There was a Wisconsin man who tried to save money by painting the exterior of his house himself. First, he took the old layer of paint off with a blowtorch. Unfortunately, he successfully removed the paint, but also removed much of his house when it went up in flames. A bank customer saw a man in line packing heat. Not wanting to spook the gunman, he slipped a note to the teller. Unfortunately, the bank teller thought that he was saying that he had the gun, and so she had him arrested. The gunman had a permit to carry. And then finally, tens of thousands of people packed St. Peter's Square in the Vatican City to hear Pope Francis pray for peace in Ukraine. The ceremony was topped by the release of two white doves. Unfortunately, a seagull and a hawk attacked those symbols of peace when they were released. Sometimes things do not go as we have planned for them to go. Failure is all around us. Everywhere we look, we see examples of failure, whether it's in our own lives or in the lives of those people that we know. Oftentimes, when we see failure in other people, we're able to forgive them. We can see, especially if it didn't affect us too terribly much, then it's easier for us to forgive people for making mistakes, because after all, we all make mistakes, right? And so no one's perfect. And so we give a little grace to people. Now, the exception is if it affects us greatly, then we're kind of a little bit more guarded on that forgiveness. But the person that we tend to not forgive when it comes to forgiveness is ourselves. We never forgive ourselves. We hold ourselves up to a standard that is unreachable by most accounts. We don't tolerate our own failure. I coach soccer for the Rec, and I've coached, this was my 14th season that we just finished, and there's two seasons a year, so I haven't been coaching 14 years. But as a coach, a lot of times people will look at what to see if your coach is good or bad. Win-loss record, right? But especially in Rec soccer, what's the main point of Rec soccer? Is it really the wins and losses that makes you a good coach or a bad coach? It's really the relationship you build with the kids, the skills that you're developing in the kids, the fact that everyone gets to play an equal amount of time, regardless of skill. All of those things, communication with the parents, encouraging the kids, because they are just kids playing a game that's supposed to be fun. So all of those things contribute to whether or not a coach is good or bad. Yet for myself, and I suspect other coaches, we still look at that win-loss column, don't we? And so I've had seasons where we've gone undefeated, and I've had seasons where we've only won one game. And so in those seasons that we only won one game, does that mean that I'm a bad coach that season and then I'm a good coach the next season? You see how your mind can start messing with you? I mean, this season I had two teams in the same division, and one team went 5-1 and one team went 1-5. I think I was the same. We had practice together. We practiced both teams together, yet we had very different results. So was I somehow a good coach for one team and a bad coach for the other team, even though we practiced together and I was pretty much the same? But in my head, you can see how this could get to me. And I think that you understand that, because things like that get to you as well. How would our lives look different, though, if we didn't have this fear of failure? Because that's what it really boils down to, this performance trap that we're going to talk about today. It comes down to a fear of failure. We want to live up to those expectations that we have for ourselves. We want to live up to those expectations that other people have for us. And when we don't, we feel a sense of failure. Robert McGee says that for most of us, Satan has thoroughly deceived us. He has led us blindly down a path of destruction, making us captives for our inability to meet our standards consistently and slaves of low self-worth. Satan has shackled us in chains that keep us from experiencing the love, freedom, and purposes of Christ. Paul says something similar in Colossians 2:8 when he says, "Don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ." Satan's deception is that success, no matter what kind of success, is going to bring us fulfillment. We're going to feel good about ourselves when we have success. And we've all tried for success. I don't know anyone who says, "I'm not trying for success." I don't really, yeah. I'll pass on that. But inevitably, we fail in some way. And then how do we feel about ourselves? Ugh. I'm a failure. I'm worthless. Even if we succeed on a regular basis, we still get to that point where one little failure, and it just changes our whole demeanor. We let it totally attack who we believe we are, and we forget about what God says we are. We accept this false belief, this performance trap, that says, "I must meet certain standards to feel good about myself." And we all have our own idea of what those standards are, but we all have them, and we all, to some degree or another, fall into this trap. Each of us are unique, though, so we do it differently. Perfectionists, and I would fall into this category, I think. Don't ask my wife, she'll confirm quickly. But we tend to react defensively to these kinds of threats and to failure. And we want to try to control situations. I like situations that I have control over. And if you're a perfectionist, you do as well. Because then you think, at least, you have some semblance of an idea of what the outcome is going to be. But as we all know, no matter how much control you think you have, you really have very little control over how people react and how people deal with it. Perfectionists base their self-worth on the ability to achieve a goal. And failure to achieve that goal results in feeling bad about ourselves. At the opposite of the end of the spectrum, we have those people who don't expect anything but failure. They just say, "Oh, I'm no good. I'm worthless. So it doesn't matter what I do, I'm always going to fail. I'm always going to feel as bad as I feel right now." And they're hopeless. And kind of in the middle, you have people that are so concerned about winning or performing that they come up with all these rules for their life. And so I have to follow every single rule that I've come up with in order to be successful. Brent was someone who followed this line of thinking. He made a list every day of all the things that he was going to accomplish if everything went perfectly. And so he put a lot of pressure on himself and was always pretty tense around people, because he had to fulfill this list that he created. He had to use every moment efficiently and effectively. And if things didn't go well, if something took longer than he had planned, or if someone came in and took more time than he had to give them, he would get frustrated because he's not able to live up to that expectation that he has. He's constantly driven to do more, but his best is never good enough. He always thinks, "Gosh, I could have done just a little bit more." And Brent really thinks that he's doing good for the Lord. In his mind, he's saying, "I do all these things for God." But what he's forgetting is that he's so focused on the rules that he's forgetting about the relationship that he has with God. God never says to focus on rules. He says to focus on what? Jesus. Our focus needs to not be on our success, not on our failures, but on Jesus. We're supposed to spend time being attentive to God's leading, not on any of these other things that distract us. All of these three responses and the variations in them show us that we have a tendency to believe the fact that I must meet certain standards in order to feel good about myself. So my question for you today is, how affected by fear of failure are you? How affected by the fear of failure are you? Now, I will tell you, when I went through this myself, I didn't think it was that big a deal for me. But then I took this little inventory that we're going to do right now together. It's something that definitely affects me more than I'd like to admit. So on this inventory there, feel or failure, there's 10 items. And you're supposed to mark them 1 always, 2 very often, 3 often, 4 sometimes, 5 seldom, 6 very seldom, and 7 never. So the first one is, because of fear, I often avoid participating in certain activities. So give yourself a grade there, 1 through 7. Number 2, when I sense that I might experience failure in some important area, I become nervous and anxious. Number 3, I worry. Number 4, I have unexplained anxiety. 5, I'm a perfectionist. 6, I am compelled to justify my mistakes. 7, there are certain areas in which I feel I must succeed. 8, is I become depressed when I fail. 9, is I become angry with people who interfere with my attempts to succeed, and as a result, make me appear incompetent. And number 10, I am self-critical. Then you get to do a little math and add up those numbers. And so it says if you have 57 to 70, then you have a very strong appreciation for God's unconditional love and acceptance. You seem to be freed from the fear of failure that plagues most people. And then in parentheses, the author says that some people who score this high either are greatly deceived or have become callous to their emotions as a way to suppress pain. So if you scored that high, I'm not trying to insult you. This is just what the author said. 46 to 56, the fear of failure controls your responses rarely or only in certain situations. 37 to 46, when you experience emotional problems that may relate to a sense of failure or to some form or criticism. 27 to 36, the fear of failure forms a general backdrop to your life. There are probably few days that you're not affected in some way by this fear. And 0 to 26, experiences of failure dominate your memory and have probably resulted in a great deal of depression. I won't tell you my score, but I ended up in the 27 to 36 range. So if you ended up in that range, don't feel bad. You have company there. Robert McGee says that in almost any activity or relationship, we are susceptible to the fear of failure. When we fail, we usually experience anger, resentment, worry, anxiety, fear, depression, and other negative emotions. In turn, these emotions express themselves through actions like withdrawal, hostility, being rude, and blaming others. If we analyze our response to failure, we can usually see a pattern. So failure causes many different problems, and a couple of them we already talked about. The perfectionism, the unwillingness to fail. You score a 99% on your test. Now, if you're in school, some of you would just be ecstatic, right? Woo! I got an A+. But there's some people, myself included, and there's someone in my household who would also do the same thing. No names. Would also be like, I can't believe I got one wrong. Why couldn't I get 100%? What's the one thing that I missed? That's where I go to. I don't get excited about the 99 that I got right. I want to know what's the one thing that I got wrong. Areas where we tend to be perfectionists include work, punctuality, house cleaning, our appearance, hobbies and skills, practically anything and everything we can be perfectionism. Number 2 is avoidance of risk. Or willingness to only be involved in those activities that we can do well. So we avoid new ideas, we avoid new activities, things where there's that chance of failing or not looking our best. We just avoid them altogether. We do this in activities and we do this in our relationships. If there's a fear that I'm going to be rejected by someone new, then I just don't even bother with that relationship. The third thing is anger and resentment. When we fail, or when others contribute to our failure, when we're injured or when we're insulted in some way, our response is to get angry. Because when we fail, what's the first thing we do? Oftentimes, is we look for someone else to blame. And if we can't find someone else to blame, then we have to blame ourselves, or we blame God. And that brings anger and resentment. Something to think about: of the people that you're currently angry with, how many of those individuals are associated with some failure about which you feel bad? Oftentimes, that resentment, that anger that we have towards someone, is intimately tied to some sort of failure, whether perceived or real. And if failure occurs over and over and over again, then it just builds up that resentment and breaks that relationship. The next thing is pride. When we base our self-worth on our performance and we're successful, we often develop an inflated view of ourselves. For most of us, though, that only lasts until the next failure. It doesn't last very long. Depression can be caused by this, by turning inward and having this deep sense of loss. Low motivation comes from this fear of failure. It's often understood as laziness, but really it's understood better as hopelessness. It's hopeless. Things will never change. I'm always going to fail, so why even try? Then there's the addiction to success. This is when J. Paul Getty was asked how much more money one needs. He said, only a little bit more. And the only a little bit more is the motto of many people who are driven to succeed. The problem is that our success usually only lasts till midnight of the day that we succeed, because in the morning, we got to try again, right? It doesn't last. That success is fleeting. And then we have an identity entangled with success. We want to make sure everyone knows that we're a success and everyone sees the benefits of our success. Or we have a sense of hopelessness. After several failures, you start to wonder, can I ever make a good decision? Will I ever be good enough? Will I ever be lovable? Will anyone ever love me for who I am? And then finally, we have anger at ourselves and anger at God. That self-hatred that isolates us from God and isolates us from other people. We all need to learn and understand that the lesson here is that our success or failure does not determine our self-worth. It does not determine how God sees us. Like the pennies in the children's message, we are all equal. No matter how dirty, no matter how glossy, well, you can't really be a glossy penny, but you know what I mean. Clean, sharp, shiny. Whatever kind of penny you are still worth the same to God. No matter what. And so if you think that you're not worth that, for whatever reason, then you're telling God that he's wrong. When God tells you how much you are worth, do you think he's somehow deceiving himself? Is he sort of like a grandparent who doesn't see any faults of their grandkids? And so, okay? Or do you think that God knows who you really are? If we believe who we are who God says we are, why do we preface statements like, well, in God's eyes, we're righteous. Or in God's eyes, we're forgiven. In God's eyes, we are loved. In God's eyes, we are pleasing. By saying that, we're basically saying that God lives in some fantasy land. That only in God's eyes, whatever that means, are we these things. But Scripture tells us over and over again that we are valuable, we are loved, we are forgiven. We are made right through our relationship with Jesus. So if we're telling ourselves, oh, we're not, we failed, so we're not that good, we're really saying that God is a liar. Either God knows who we are, or God doesn't know who we are. There's no middle ground. You can't say, well, I'm mostly this. Because God says, you are loved. You are forgiven. You are righteous because of my Son's work on the cross. There's no middle ground. Playing with the wording and trying to hedge our bets, so to speak, keeps us from experiencing the reality of who Jesus says that we are. And we allow ourselves to overrule in our minds what God says to be true. Because who do you talk to the most? Who do you talk to the most? Yourself, right? Yourself. Whether you realize it or not, you're talking to yourself all day long. And what do you talk about the most to yourself? Usually yourself, right? Oh, do these jeans make me look fat? Do I have my makeup on right? Is my hair combed just right? Is my hair too spiky this morning? Do I need a haircut? Oh, why is she smiling at me? She must think my hair's too spiky. Oh no, she's thinking these jeans make me look fat. See how you just go and spiral? And what am I thinking about? I'm not thinking about, gosh, she might be smiling just to smile. Most of the time, the conversation that we have in our heads is based on our performance. And that goes back to Satan's lie that we talked about last week, that our self-worth is equal to our performance and other people's opinions. Is that true? Is our self-worth equal to our performance and other people's opinions about ourselves? Say it out loud. No. We are worth what God says we are worth. And that's the end of the story. Full stop. We are worth who Jesus says we are because of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. He paid for our sins. He justified us. He gave us his righteousness. If you took all of your sins on one ledger, and then you had Jesus' righteousness and perfection on the other ledger, when you become a follower of Christ, those get switched. You are given the righteousness of Jesus. You are forgiven. Hebrews 10 says that sin is forgotten. It is gone. Yet because we fail and because we don't perform to some standard that we've set for ourselves, we say, well, maybe that's not quite right. Maybe I'm really not loved by God. Maybe I'm really not accepted by God. And when we say that, we're saying, God, we trust you, we believe in you, but you, if you really knew this, then you'd change your mind. And does that make any sense to do at all? Absolutely not. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." We are completely forgiven by God. We are given right standing before God when we believe. Is there anything that you can do to make God love you more? Is there anything you can do to make God love you less? No. The answer is no. Some of you were shaking your head the wrong way. You cannot do something to make God love you less. Now certainly there's sin, and sin grieves God. God doesn't like it when we sin. But our standing as a loved child of God never changes. We think it does. We think we need to put an asterisk by this. God loves us, asterisk. And then you go down, except when I do this, or because I do this, not so much. But there's no asterisks in the Bible. God tells you the truth, and we need to believe it. In the sports world, again, with coaches in, like the NFL and NBA, where do they judge coaches on? Win-loss. And we tend to think of our lives that way. We try to balance out the good and the bad. And hopefully by the end of the day, we've done more good than bad, because then God will be happy with us. Where's that in Scripture? Show me that verse. Because God says that we are worthy of His love. God's not going to suddenly cut you off because you have failed or done something incorrectly. He's not watching and saying, oh, if he does this one more time, if he fails one more time, that's it. Now, when we perform well, what happens? We feel good about ourselves, right? But does that last? And is that getting our worth from where we're supposed to be getting it? No, it's great to celebrate wins, but our worth has to come from who God says we are. There are so many reasons why we don't believe this truth. And if we've chosen to follow Jesus, then we can say, I am completely forgiven and I'm pleasing to God. Say that out loud with me, just the quoted part. I am completely forgiven and am fully pleasing to God. One more time. I am completely forgiven and am fully pleasing to God. Except, oh, you all might have continued that in your mind, right? Except this time. Oh, except. There is no exception. As a follower of Christ, we are completely forgiven and pleasing to God. There are so many reasons why we don't believe this truth. We're addicted to the approval of others. We have a sense of hopelessness. We have a desire to live by some formula. Like, if we do this, then God will do this. And if we do that, then this is going to happen, or this is going to happen. And if we go into a relationship with someone trying to get something out of them, is that a real relationship? Or is that manipulation? We have a need to control. But in reality, who do we really want to be in control of our lives? Because we know how much of a screw-up we can be. So we need to be giving our lives to Christ. And it's not a sign of weakness to say, I'm following Christ. It's a sign of strength saying, I know that I messed up, but I know that you, God, can guide me in the paths that I need to go. Now, obviously, as Paul says, this grace that we're given doesn't mean that we sin even more. We don't want to increase our sinfulness. We should obey God because Christ's love motivates us to live for Him. We should obey God because sin is destructive and should be avoided. We should obey God because our Father disciplines us for wrongdoing. We should obey God because His commands for us are good. We should obey God because we will receive eternal rewards for obedience. And we should obey God because He is worthy of our obedience. Jesus is worthy of our affection and obedience. There is no other person, no goal, no fame or status, and no material possessions that can compare to Him. The more we understand His love and majesty, the more we will praise Him and desire that He be honored at the expense of everything else. That's Robert McGee that said that. Now, for your journal questions for this week that I know you're all going to do and you're excited to do them. The first question is to list three recent situations in which your performance didn't measure up to the standard you had. Try to remember your thoughts and emotions on each occasion and the actions that you took that reflected those thoughts and feelings. We want to see if there's a pattern to the way that we are experiencing this fear of failure. What Christian activities do you use to evaluate yourself spiritually? Do you have some formula that you've made up with God? Are you living on a to-do list? Are you living on a checklist? Or are you living in relationship with God? What things do you do in order to avoid failure? And how do you think your life would be different if you did not experience the fear of failure? Even though we're meant to experience freedom in Christ, we often bind ourselves with these feelings of I must meet certain standards to feel good about myself. I must meet certain standards in order for God to feel good about me. And when we do this, we're putting chains on ourselves. We're shackling ourselves with Satan's lie and not living in the freedom that Christ offers us. Because the salvation that Jesus offers us is not only in the future, but it's for today. It's for today. We don't have to be tied down to these lies. We can live into the freedom found in Christ Jesus. The performance trap truth is that we are truly free when we recognize that our self-worth comes from God and not from our performance.
You've been listening to Pastor Kevin Daniels at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to local, national, and international missions, and they help to keep these podcasts free. If you'd like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our webpage at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas 67601. If you have questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our webpage and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.